See, I'm not this dressed up when I come to deliver a message. Clearly, I thought I was going to a cocktail party, and I didn't realize this was a church service. I actually am going to a wedding. David and I have to leave right out the door to race over to Hudson Gardens. Thankfully, I'm not officiating the wedding, but my lead pastor from Greenwood is, and I told him to talk really slow so that we get there in time for the reception, because that's when the party starts, right? We want to be there for them. So it is fun to be here this evening. It's fun to be with friends, and that's what I really feel like. There's just a couple of you whose faces that I know, but as I said this morning, and I'll tell you again tonight, we're family, and we're family first. It is fun that we are the body of Christ together here in the city of Denver, and so I feel like I'm coming just to be with the rest of the family. So thank you for welcoming this evening, and I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to bring to you a message that is dear to my heart, and one that I'm kind of passionate about. So thank you also for bearing with my inappropriate attire. Normally, I would not be dressed like this. I want to start off just by telling you there's a story here that we're going to look at this evening that I think tells us a lot about who we are and about who God is and what the deep longing of our heart is for Him. So in Madrid, there's a Spanish kind of a proverb thing that's been told over the years, and I really don't know if this is true or not, but I really like it, and I hope it's true, that there was a story of a father and a son who had become estranged from one another, and the father searched and desperately wanted to be reunited with his son. So after all of his efforts to find out where he had gone to, his son had gone to, failed, he decided to put an ad in the newspaper in Madrid. And that ad read this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And on Saturday at noon, more than 800 men named Paco showed up. I think that touches on the longing that's in our hearts for restoration and to know the Father who loves us, to know the God who created us and has called us into the fullness of life. What we're going to look at this evening is a story that if you've been around before church a long while, you might be familiar with it. We usually call it the story of the prodigal son. Jesus actually said it's a father and two sons. So that's where we're going to look at this evening. If you have your Bibles or your phones, or your iPods or scrolls, whatever it is you're using, turn to Luke 15, and we're going to start in verse 11 as we look through this story that is called the prodigal son. Now, the word prodigal actually is a misnomer about who the son is in the story. Because usually when you think about the word prodigal, you think about wandered and left and somebody who's living wild. Like, I'm sure at some point my parents probably referred to me as their prodigal daughter. Somebody who's taken off and is wasteful. And that's kind of what we think about when we hear that phrase. But really, there's just one prodigal in the story, and that's the father. Because the word prodigal actually means extravagantly wasteful. And the father in the story is extravagantly wasteful in his love and his mercy and in his grace. He's the true prodigal in this story. And I think that what God really wants us to see, what's really important for us to understand, is that the sons represent two ways that we can become lost, two ways to be alienated from the Father, two different paths that we can choose to run away from Him on. And we'll look at those two paths. But what Jesus is really telling us is there is only one way home. And that's to be restored through the extravagant grace of the Father. So in this story, what we'll see is there is one way home again. There is one way back. And it's through the restoration and the extravagant grace of the Father. Let me give you just a little bit of context before we read this scripture this evening. So Jesus is gathered together with the sinners, the rebels, who were the tax collectors and probably the people inappropriately dressed for events were probably in that crowd. People that wear too many bracelets or something like that. I don't know. The rebels, the sinners, and then he was with the Pharisees, the religious The one who knew all the right answers, the ones who were checking all the boxes, the ones who felt very good and confident about who they are. And they had gathered together, and what the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus was that he was eating with these people. Because apparently you aren't who what you eat, you're who you eat with. Because meals are sacred, and something really important happens around a table. So the Pharisees were upset with Jesus because he had chosen to socialize with these people who they deemed to be the less than, the unworthy ones. And as you see in the beginning of Luke 15, there's two ways that are described of listening to him. One said there were those who there who wanted to hear what he said. And honestly, I hope and pray that that's how we all came tonight, that we really want to hear what Jesus has to say to us. But then there were those who were there, and they muttered, they grumbled, and they complained about what he had to say. So think about that, too, as you're sitting here this evening thinking there's two ways to process this story. So in Luke 15, we're going to start in verse 11, and I'm going to read this to you, and then keep your Bibles open, and we're going to keep kind of working through this text a little bit. So Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Father, we thank you for these words. We trust you to open our hearts, Spirit. Teach us who the Father is, how to love him, how to return home again. Restore us, God, to the fullness of your creation for us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we see in these two sons, there's two paths, like two ways, essentially, to run away from God. And in rejection of God, we all choose one of these two paths. Both paths illuminate for us what true sin is. It's the allure of self as most important. Do you realize that the opposite of faith, a lot of times people think it's doubt, that the opposite of faith would be doubt or even unbelief. But the opposite of faith is actually self-reliance. It's believing ourselves as the most important. It's relying on ourselves instead of God. So let's look at these two sons, and we're going to look at these two paths and the ways that they take off. The first one is the younger son, and I called him the prodigal, but he's really not, but he is the younger of the two sons, and he represents the path of self-indulgence and self-actualization. In verse 12, he says, "Give me my share." When Jesus told this story before the audience that he spoke it to, they probably gasped at the audacity, the disrespect, and the humiliation that the father must have felt with those words. "Give me my share." Because what the younger son was saying to his father was, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Give me what I deserve." And there were no, you know, ATMs that the father could run down to and pull out the money that belonged to the younger son. He had to go through some work to liquidate everything he had in order to have the money to give to the younger son, to give him to him. And what heartbreak that must have been for the father to do that. To take what should have been saved for him and give it to him then. It says in the scripture, it says that he sets off. Because here's what he believes in his self-indulgence and his self-actualization. He believes there's better things out there. That living outside the care of his father will actually result in a better life than living underneath his care. When our kids were growing up, we went through a period where I obviously had lost my mind because I let them start getting all kinds of pets. So I think we had 3 dogs and 2 birds and 2 guinea pigs. And then I let our youngest son, Max, get a hamster. And so he got this hamster, and I think he named him like Fuzzy or something, you know, creative like that. But this hamster, we renamed him Houdini because in his little rodent head, he decided that there was some place better to live than inside this cage. So he would all night, you know, because they're nocturnal, and so they stay up all night. All night, he would master plan these ways of escape. So he would push all of the straw underneath his little wheel and then use the wheel to climb up and then find the opening in his little habitat. You know, those little trailed things. You know, he would find the place or work like Escape from Alcatraz to gnaw open a hole that he could squeeze himself out of and would escape. And he would do it 2 or 3 times, and we would just see him like running around like, "Oh my gosh, there he is," you know, capture him and put him back in, until one time he didn't come back and I heard him in the wall in the basement. I was like, "Oh my gosh." So I told David, I said, "We've got to catch him. So here's what we're going to do, because clearly our lives are kind of nothing. Let's stay up all night and we'll catch this hamster. We'll have like a hamster stakeout." So we did. So we really did this. We carved a little hole in the wall as an escape route for him. And then we created like this little trail of food back to the hamster cage to lure him back. And it worked. And we felt super successful until he did it again. And days later, he was gone. And then I just went, "Whatever." And he's dead in the wall somewhere in the basement. I know, we'll probably have to disclose it when we sell our house. So that hamster in his tidy little rodent brain is like the son, the younger son, who decides that somewhere out there, there must be something better than being under the care of the father. That the restrictions that he must feel in his life, he thinks, "I would actually be better off if I take off and don't have to live like this." And that sounds good at the first, and he probably had some fun spending the money at the very beginning. But then he ends up in the most horrific circumstances possible. Because it tells us in the scriptures, there is a way that seems right to us, but its path leads to destruction. And that is exactly what the younger son discovered. Was outside the care of the father, it would be destruction without him. The word in verse 13 for what he does is that he squanders what the father gives him. He's wasteful in giving up everything good that's been given to him. I think about that and wonder how we've squandered things maybe that God has given us. The love that He's poured out. The peace. Do we squander our peace? We were just talking about this beforehand. Do we squander our peace with worry? Do we squander His love with hostility? Do we squander His generosity with our own hoarding and selfishness? What does it look like in our lives for us to squander what God gives Him? Then it says that He found Himself with the pigs longing for the food that they were eating. I have been with pigs. I do not want to eat what they eat. That is a horrific place to find yourself. And then in verse 19, it says in verse 17 that He came to His senses. Like this, all of a sudden He could see Himself clearly. Have you had a moment like that in your life where you stop and think, what am I doing? Why have I chosen to do this? What am I doing? And He realizes, I have completely headed in the wrong direction. And I want to go back. And what He says, this phrase that kind of sums up the sin that He's chosen for Himself. He says, I have sinned against my Father and against heaven. And then He says, I am no longer worthy to be called a son. The shame of His life has started to settle in on Him. And then He thinks, maybe I could earn my way back into God's favor. Maybe I could earn my way back into the Father's favor. Have you ever thought that in your life? That you could, in fact, earn your way into favor with God? It's not the way He operates. It doesn't work like that for us. I love art. I love art because it helps me see truth. It puts into a visual place for me the reality of things. And I want to show you, this first painting is by a French painter that I want you to see. And it's called The Prodigal Son. And it's actually, I think, kind of an ugly painting. It's by a guy named Pierre de Chavannes. Can you all see that over there? And it was painted in the 1800s. These are the pigs over in the distance. And then here's the younger son. And he actually looks like he's wearing a diaper, doesn't he? I mean, it looks like he has completely come to the end of himself. And he's in a field with pigs. Martin Luther says that the depravity of man, the sin of man, is us curled in on ourselves. Curved in. Like, that really is what that painting looks like to me. Like, he's just collapsing in upon himself. The weight of shame and humiliation upon him. This next painting is by a guy named Edward Riojos, and it's a little hard to see because it's dark, because it depicts these two parts of the truth of life, the choice of the prodigal on the left, the choice of the younger son to seek after his own will, but then on the right, the restoration of the father, of him welcoming him home again. The contrast of the life away from God with a life near to God. So he decides, I'm going to head back home again and see how what the father has to say to me. Then the older son, meanwhile, is back there busy being the good one. And he represents a different path. He represents the path of self-righteousness. He is the DIY son. He is going to check all of the boxes, do all of it correctly, and get the father's reward because he's earned it through his own behavior. David and I used to say when the kids were little and we could hear, you know, something that happened and somebody had written on a wall somewhere and we would come in and the four of them would suddenly, three would push back from the guilty one, and then the halos, like, ding, you know, would appear over their heads, and then they would shun the kid who had done the bad thing. That's really kind of like what the older brother is doing. I think he's taking great pleasure in what's happening with his younger brother off squandering his father's wealth with prostitutes. Our daughters got together when they were 3 and 5, and there was a little haircutting incident where they got some scissors and did a little haircut on each other, and then they gathered up the hair and stuffed it all into the little tyke's oven because no one would think to look there and you would never notice that they cut their hair. And to this day, at 24 and 22, they're still blaming each other. Neither one of them will own up to who it was. When the younger son returns, the heart of the older son is exposed, and his self-righteous path surfaces by how he reacts. This little cartoon makes me laugh because it kind of tells the story that when the father says, this my son was lost and now is found, and there's the grumbling older brother saying, and he'll probably get the top bunk too, right? Like, dad's just going to pour it all out on him, you know, even though he did it all wrong. That's the heart of the self-righteous, prideful older brother who has an entitled faith, who believes that everything the father gave him, he deserves it. The conversation that he has with the father is as surprising as the conversation that the younger brother has with the father. With his refusal to go into the party is as much of a disrespect and a humiliation to the father as is the younger son's refusal. The same thing, it's the same for both of them. And the way he says, look, to his father, you can hear the words in there. Look, you idiot. Like, you don't even understand what a horrible person my brother is and what a good person I am. So let me just point out to you, and then he goes through this thing. I have never disobeyed. I have followed all the rules. I have done it all right, and you, in fact, owe me. Can't you hear that in his voice? You owe me. Now, a lot of people follow God like this. I will do it right, I will be good, and you will owe me. You'll owe me children, you'll owe me a home, you'll owe me a job, you'll owe me health, you'll owe me happiness, you'll owe me because I'll have earned it. That is the prideful, entitled path of the older brother. Neither of these two guys understands the heart of their father. Neither of them understands who God really is, that God is extravagant in grace. They're both lost. One's lost through self-righteousness, one's lost through self-indulgence, and there's only one way back. There's only one way home, and it's to be restored through the extravagant grace of the Father. In verse 20, just look at this for a second with me. It says, when the younger son comes to his senses, he decides to get up and go home. And there's a hinge in this verse. And if you look in scripture, this shows up a lot. And it's in the word but. It's in the word but, that there's a hinge, that things change. The story shifts when God enters into it. When God moves, the story changes. But while he was still a long way off, the son repents and heads home, and God runs to restore him. That phrase, but God, David and I have loved that phrase for a long time and believed in the intervention of God into our lives. About 20 years ago, his father decided that he didn't like the choices that David and I were making in our life, how we were choosing to live. In fact, I hope you don't mind if I say this. This is the stuff that comes up in the car after I leave. But his father actually said to David, it seems like your only priorities are God and your family and your faith, and that's it. And we thought, oh, that's probably true. That is about how it shakes out. But that didn't meet with his pleasure, and so he decided he didn't want to have anything to do with us. We spent years trying to reconcile, trying to put the relationship right, continual rejection and sorrow for us. I don't know that there's anything more painful. And if that's part of your story, that you've been rejected by either your mother or your father, I just want to tell you how faithful your true father really is to you and how much he loves and adores you. So we go in February of 2014 back to Houston for David's dad's funeral. And we did it really to do exactly what God had told us to honor his father. And to do the right thing. Although I must tell you that during his funeral, when people were eulogizing and saying nice things, it was the resurrection power that brought Jesus back to life that kept me in my seat and not standing up offering a rebuttal. You know, totally the Holy Spirit was giving me the mom arm like this across me to keep me in my seat. So as David and I got in the car and we were just completely drained, and we started talking about how much God had redeemed what had been lost to us. And that phrase, like we said, you know, you think about the story of Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery. And then when he's reunited with him, he says to them, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. There's that phrase. It's all through scripture. Look for it, but God. And as we're driving out of the parking lot, we're saying that really as an affirmation of our faith and a declaration of praise to God, that when you enter into the story, you've changed everything. So although there's this tremendous loss in our family, of relationship with David's dad. We believe in something bigger but God. And as we're saying this, and we're both kind of crying, and we're driving to go meet our dear friends who had come from all over to stand with us at this really hard moment, we pull up to the stoplight, and the car in front of us has this license plate. Okay, seriously. I mean, it's one of those moments where you see something like that, and you, and David and I both look at each other like, is that really real? Does that license plate actually say "But God"? Who gets a vanity plate with "But God" on it? I mean, what a strange thing. I totally wanted to jump out and run up next to him and go, why do you have those license plates? That's the coolest thing. And how much that spoke to us and how grateful we were of this reality confirmed to us that when God moves into the story, things change. So in verse 20, when the Father sees the Son, it changes everything. The whole story shifts. It actually says that when he was a long way off, he saw him. And that word "saw" means to look at someone deeply and to know everything. So when God sees us, he sees everything. He sees everything that's happened, sees everything that we've done and left undone, and he loves us. And he opens his arms wide for us to run into them. I just got back from one of my favorite places in the world, from Uganda. And there was one really beautiful morning that I spent in these villages meeting with women that this organization I work with there help. And there was one lady that I went to visit for some help that she was receiving from Musana, but it was her daughter that kind of captivated me, because the pastor that I was traveling with told me that she was deaf, and she's 15 years old and can't hear at all, but her mother has a little sign language thing that they've worked out between the two of them. And so I asked Edward, the pastor, the Ugandan man that I was with, and said, does she know any sign language? And they pulled out this sheet of, you know, the alphabet you learned, like when you were in school, so you could sign language to your friends in the library, you know. But somebody had given her that, which I thought, well, that would be handy if she could spell, but she can't. So that probably wasn't that great. So, but I know just a little bit of sign language. So I said, Edward, do they know Jesus? Tell me about their faith. And he said, they do. And so I turned to the mother and said, I want to tell your daughter how to say his name. So she kind of explains and does something to the daughter to make her understand, I'm going to tell her. So I said, this is the sign. This is Jesus. Jesus. And this look on this daughter's face, like, I can say his name. I can say his name. So she's saying his name back to me, and we're both saying Jesus. And I'm thinking, this is amazing. And so I look at her and say, Jesus sees you. And she knew immediately. I mean, don't you know that's what I just said? When you do that, sees you. This light went on inside this 15-year-old girl, that she knew what was true, that Jesus knew her story, that in her deaf place, alone in this tiny little remote place of Uganda, Jesus sees her. That is what the prodigal son realized as he returned to his prodigal father, is I have been seen by the God who loves me, and I am coming home again. So let's look at these things that are different between the son and the sons and the father. The sons are interested in resources and rules, but the father is interested in generosity and grace. His interest in their sin is to erase it through salvation. He is interested in their ruin to bring them back to the fullness of restoration. The father has a plan for these young men that he delivers to his younger son that's the same for us. That he releases us to chase down these paths that will not end, but will bring us home to him again. He rescues us because he is full of compassion. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my favorite pastors from the 1800s, says, slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he runs towards us. He that was willing to use his lips for confession found that his father was willing to use his lips for kissing him. There is the son, scarcely daring to think of embracing his father, and yet his father has scarcely seen him before he has fallen on his neck. It's a beautiful picture. And then he restores him with this celebration. The father calls for all of these symbols to be brought, these things to be brought to the son, because they speak of the sonship of this young man. The robe to be put around him that represents for us clothed in Christ. The ring, the seal of his affection for him, the seal of the Holy Spirit, who we belong to and who protects us. The sandals, that's an interesting one. Did you wonder about that? Like, why was God concerned about his feet at that point? Because he had probably given up his shoes because he was a slave. And the father is telling him, you're actually my son. So you'll receive back the sandals and then the feast. All of these are signs of covenant love, signs of restoration, that all that the son never knew he had that was lost was being given back to him. He came back hoping to earn the love of his father, and instead he received it. He came back as a son. Rembrandt painted this picture of the prodigal son, and it's one of the most famous paintings, and it really captures this moment of return. When the son falls at the feet of his father, and then his hands placed on his shoulders. What's interesting about that is look at this close-up of the two hands, because they're a fabulous picture of the heart of God for us. Because can you see that they don't match? That this hand over here on your right is the masculine hand. It's that big old meaty hand of power. It's the big, strong hand of restoration. And this is the feminine hand with the longer fingers and the more delicate hand, because it represents the heart of God, the compassionate love of the Father for his son. Can you feel the weight of his hands on you? Where are you in the story? We have to ask ourselves that when we listen to a story like this that Jesus tells us. Where are we? Are you on the path of self-realization, self-indulgence, self-actualization, pursuing everything but him? Are you on the path of self-righteousness, wanting to be good for his reward? Both are still rooted in self. Or are you on the path home to be rescued and restored to the heart of the Father, to the one who created you and adores you and welcomes you home again? It doesn't matter how far you've run down either path, God's arms are still open for you. There is only one way home, to be restored by the extravagant grace of the Father who loves you. Let me pray for you. Spirit, would you speak to us of where we are? Reveal to our hearts our desperate need for God's love for us. And Father, thank you. Thank you for wide open arms. Thank you for a path home that leads straight to your heart. Thank you, God, that you restore us, that you bring us back, and you place us in the lineage of Christ with him, our brother. We pray this, Jesus, and we believe in your name. Amen.